You to open your copies of God's Word to Psalm chapter 8. This is the first Lord's Day of the month, and so the Psalm of the month is upon us. And it is Psalm chapter 8 that we'll be turning to this morning. Psalm chapter 8. People of God, this is the Word of the living God. So then, give heed and hear the Word of God. Of your Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word. Well, Psalm 8 is for many, if not all of us, a familiar psalm. Probably for people who even don't spend as much time in the Psalms as we do as a denomination, Psalm 8 is one of those psalms that they know, that they recognize. And we think that we're familiar with what Psalm 8 is teaching us, and in many ways we are. But yet at the same time, the text calls us to think a little bit deeper than what we think we see here. That this isn't just an expression of the dominion that God gave to man, of the idea that God created man as preeminent among the creatures, as it were. But beyond that, and more than that, it's a declaration of praise to God and a contemplation of who he is in his nature and in his character and how that relates to this preeminent creature and his relationship to his God. So that this psalm calls us not to consider our dominion, not to consider our prized place among creation as its chief emphasis, but rather it calls us to do what the psalmist does, both in beginning and ending. That should be your big clue as to what the emphasis of the psalm is how it begins and how it ends with that repetition of that phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so then as we turn to that psalm, to this psalm this morning, we are to learn from this psalm how to echo the call of the psalmist, how to echo the praise of the psalmist, to consider our God, and in considering him, then to recognize the praise, to worship and serve our majestic Lord. And we'll do that this morning along the following lines. First, we'll look to our psalm and we'll see the majesty of God, or the excellency of God extolled. Then we'll see the majesty of God contemplated. And then finally, we'll see the majesty of God in restored dominion. The majesty of God extolled, the majesty of God contemplated, and the majesty of God in restored dominion. Turning then to that first element of text, the majesty of God extolled is what we find here in the first two verses of our psalm. And it's very important for us, something that perhaps we all too often do, is to ignore the opening words and not really consider the import or to recognize the import of what's happening in opening words. We read that first phrase, O Lord, our Lord, and we run right past that to get to the how excellent is your name and the rest of the psalm. But there's a lot of stuff crammed into those four words. The first thing is, if you notice, it feels a little bit redundant, doesn't it? O Lord, our Lord, right? And if you notice in your text, you'll notice that there's a little bit of a difference between the two Lords there. One Lord is what we're familiar with the capitalized all caps, right? Big L, but also small big O-R-D. And then the other one, of course, doesn't have that capitalization structure. That's the way that the English lets us know that the first Lord expressed here is the covenant name for God. Right, is the covenant name for God. So as the psalmist is lifting up his praise to his God, he's not lifting up this praise in some sort of impersonal way, as though this is a deistic offer of praise to a God that he doesn't know, that he doesn't know relationally, that he doesn't know deeply and personally. Which is important to lay hold of as the majesty and the excellence of this God is expressed in the transcendent nature of his strength and power, as transcendent as he is, as separate in one sense as he is. Yet nonetheless, he is our personal covenant God. A God that we can know, a God that has made himself known, revealing himself as that covenant name of God. And the second Lord that we find in our text then becomes descriptive of how he's going to speak to and about this covenant God, this covenant Lord. And that idea behind that second Lord is the idea of God as king, as ruler, as sovereign. And so what you have just in the few opening words of the psalm is an exclamation of praise, of personal praise to a personal covenantal God as king, as ruler, as sovereign, extolling our covenant God for who he is as our sovereign and the sovereign of all creation. And that'll become quite apparent in the psalmist's contemplation of this sovereignty in relationship to man. So that sets the context. Who is the God that's being spoken of? The covenant God of strength and might and power, the sovereign of the created order. We see that element of his might and power displayed for us, not just in his name as sovereign Lord, but also in what the psalmist says to finish out verse 1. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And perhaps something that gets a little bit more at what we ought to understand this is the way that a lot of the modern translations will render that word excellent as majestic. All right, majestic gives us a conception a little bit differently than what excellent is. Excellent, we think in terms of perfections. Majesty, right, is more in accordance with what the psalmist is expressing here. He's talking about the strength and the power, the majesty of God. How majestic is your name over all the earth. So that God's strength as sovereign Lord, God's power as our king, is displayed in his earth. That's what the psalmist is getting at there. That the name of this majestic sovereign God is self-evident in the world in which we live. It screams his name. Of course, we know that other psalms and in Romans 1 that truth is reiterated for us, that God's nature, his character, his divine attributes, his power declare who he is, regardless of man's tendency to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Likewise, his glory is set above the heavens. Right, so it's expressing the same truth, right? That his name is manifested in his strength and power revealed in his earthly creation, but it's also manifested in his strength and power revealed in the sun, in the moon, the stars, the heavens, the entire scope of the universe. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. Earth and heaven, nothing that lies outside, nothing that fails to manifest and to demonstrate that our covenant Lord is the sovereign ruler, king of the universe, with awesome strength and power. Overwhelming strength and power. something that should boggle the mind, something that should put us in a frame of reference towards that God, to see His majesty as displayed all around us and beyond what we comprehend when we get into the universe and contemplate the vastness of the universe and the little speck of dust that is the third rock from the sun. God's name, God's strength and power is writ large in what He has created. But His strength and His power are also displayed in another way that we find in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And we look at that and perhaps we wonder a little askance at what that has to do with God's sovereign power. But if we think a little bit more deeply about it and contemplate the way that Scripture phrases certain things, we'll see that this is quite in accordance with what's already been expressed in verse 1, just in a different way. Because His strength and power are displayed in the creation that He's made, but they're also displayed in His constant using of the weak and the simple to confound His enemies and to accomplish His purpose. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained strength or praise. The word there can be used either way. It can either refer to the praise, right, out of the mouth, the praise that comes from the mouth, or strength. Either way you take it, though, it's expressing the same truth. Out of the mouths of these weak, frail little humans, God's strength is manifested. God's strength is demonstrated. And that's a common biblical mechanism to describe God's use of the weak and simple to accomplish His purpose over the strong who oppose Him. We've seen this mechanism employed by Jesus Himself already in our walk through Matthew, haven't we? As we read that Jesus offers up that praise to His Father and says to Him, "Blessed are you, right, who have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and have revealed them to children." Expressing that idea of God using the simple and the weak in our estimation as the vehicle through which His redemption flows versus those who would be self-wise, self-strong, self-sufficient. So we've already seen Jesus using this language of little children to express God's sovereign work of redemption. We'll see Him use it again when we get to Matthew chapter 21. After He's cleansed the temple and He's been healing, and the Pharisees are hearing about these works that they have been done, but they're also hearing those little children praising Him in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're bothered by that. They're annoyed by the fact that these little children are declaring praise to Jesus Christ, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they tell Jesus, listen to what they're saying. You know what Jesus' response is? To quote the very passage that we're in this morning, "Have you not read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise." Jesus demonstrates in a quite literal sense, these simple ones, these little ones, confound and put to shame the wise Pharisees. And God's strength is demonstrated in His use of the weak and the simple to accomplish His purpose, confounding those who would think they have the strength and power to do on their own what only God can do, or to foam up their rebellion against Him as though they can cast Him from His throne. That weakness is the vehicle by which His strength is portrayed, which just as much as it is his power in creation. In other words, it's nothing less than what Paul really fleshes out for us in 1 Corinthians 1 and carrying in to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God's strength flowing through the weak in order to confound and lay bare any pretension to strength and power that man would think he could claim. This is the majestic God who has created and manifested his glory, who he is, in the entirety of the cosmos, in a stunning display of power that we can't even comprehend. And displays that power as well in the weak things of the world to demonstrate that only his strength, only his power is sufficient to accomplish his purpose. And with that laid out before us in that declaration of praise to this majestic God, we move then to the majesty of this God contemplated. Right? It should do something to us when we look at the world he's created and see the power that's present there. We should actually see the power that's present there instead of the fact that familiarity generally tends to breed within us, not necessarily contempt, but a looking over things that should say something to us more than they often do. To look in the night sky, which is a little less effective with all of the lights that kind of drown it out, right? But to see the stars. To understand the cosmos and to look at that, it should drive us to a contemplation of our God. This is my God. Our salvation driving us to do the same. The same power on display in creation is the power on display in redemption, and all of these things are for me and my God. And it should drive us to contemplate him. And there's a particular way in which the psalmist contemplates this majestic God. As he contemplates, in light of who he is, the relationship that this majestic king, this majestic sovereign Lord has to his creature, to mankind specifically. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him. And the first thing that this contemplation of this majestic God, this excellent God, does for the psalmist is to contemplate the effortlessness of his creation. Don't miss what's being said there, that the works of your fingers, right, that this vast cosmos that we can't even comprehend is the work of God's fingers. That he can wrap his hands around the entirety of the universe. That aside. But it causes him to marvel that God would condescend to man at all. That a being of such transcendent might and strength and power would condescend to such an insignificant creature. And the psalmist is highlighting for here exactly how he's understanding that insignificance. For oftentimes when we see words translated the same way, we don't quite get the nuance. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that's not the normal word for man that we see. It's not Adam, it's Enosh. It's the idea, it's highlighting the weakness and the frailty of mankind. The psalmist is saying, what is weak, frail man? In light of this powerful, awesome God, what is this weak, frail man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man. Now we revert to Adam, the idea of the one from dust, the mortal man. What is this weak, frail mortal? In light of who you are in all of your majesty, what is this thing that you would condescend to be the covenant God of such an insignificant speck in light of the cosmos and the power of God on display in it? He marvels at the strong and powerful Lord, condescending, yes, but condescending in a particular way. This Lord condescends to man, weak and frail and mortal as he is. And first, that it's amazing that he would have man in mind at all. And that's the idea of this condescension, is that man is either, God is even thinking about man, that he's even in his mind. When's the last time you spent time thinking about the dust mites that exist in everybody's home? I guarantee you none of you here, or most of you here, don't have deep thoughts and conversations with the dust mites in your home. They're not in your mind. They're not in your recollection. They're not in your frame of thought, your existence, as it were. They are so insignificant unless you're watching a scientific show that's telling you how much you should hate the dust mites in your house. You're never thinking about them. Right? Because they are so far below you. Yet God, as far above as he is in his power and his majesty, has dust mites in his mind, in his frame of reference, in his thoughts. And not just that he has them in his thoughts, that second level of condescension there. And the Son of Man that you visit him, it's not just that he has man in mind, it's that he comes to man. We can understand that. It's one thing to have it in your mind to go visit somebody. It's another thing entirely to go do it. Right? Tell the person, I remember if I were talking to my mother right now, and she'd tell you in my youth when I didn't have her in mind as I ought to, and the few times that I did, I thought about visiting her but didn't, she would tell me how valuous it was that I thought about her but then didn't actually visit her. Right? That's the idea here. It's not just that he has us in mind. It's that he visits us. And that is, he comes to us personally. It's not just a passing, fleeting thought that is then, in his focus on other things, tossed to the side. It's that he then visits us. And the idea of visit isn't just the idea of he comes to sit in our house for a little while and to leave, but rather with an intention to do good. He visits for the purpose of doing good, of doing that which benefits his creation. That's why modern translations will take this and they'll translate it as care. Because that's the idea here. He thinks about us. He cares for us. He visits us in order to do good for us. And the psalmist can't wrap his head around that construct. That this majestic God, in all of his strength, in all of his power, in all of his excellence, would think about mankind at all, let alone condescend to visit him, to care for him, and to do him good. And that's not all. The psalmist could stop there, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about what he's just said, but that's not all he says. Because we have verse 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that passed through the paths of the seas. It's not just that he came to visit mankind for good, but what he does with mankind. He condescends. He has him in mind. He visits him for good. He cares for him. He does good for him. And he elevates him to this position of glory and honor. Psalm 8 has Genesis 1 in mind. That's why we read it this morning. In a position of glory and honor, in the sense that he, as the image of God, is an expression of the glory and honor of God's nature and character. But he takes this insignificant speck from one perspective, has him in mind, cares for him, and uses him to demonstrate who he is in the creation the world that he has created, crowns him with glory and with honor, lifts him up. And as that image bearer is given dominion over the earth to exercise God's sovereign rule in his stead, as his representative. God creates man in his image and gives him dominion. And through that dominion, the image of God is to spread into the world and manifest the same glory of that God. What a privileged position mankind finds himself in. To be the object of God's thought, to be the object of his care and concern, and to be the one who will manifest and express the image of God in the rule of his world. A lesser exercise of the very thing that the psalmist is extolling in the first two verses. Strength and power of God by proxy through man. We could stop there, but the author to the Hebrews doesn't stop there in terms of his understanding. Because Psalm 8 is loaded with eschatological significance. It's talking about something that, as hard as it may be to conceive, if we really see what Psalm 8 is saying, even better than what Psalm 8 is saying. As profound and marvelous as God's condescension to man is, it's even more profound and marvelous when considered in light of the fall and of the restorative, redemptive work of Christ. Turning over to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll walk our way through what the author says here about Jesus, using the passage before us. The first thing that we learn from what the author to the Hebrews says is that dominion is more than just this age and more than just this world. There's that eschatological future thing in mind. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5. It says, "For he has not put the world," and that's where he ends, right, "of which we speak, in subjection to angels." No, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Not just this world, but the world to come. The fullness of the new heaven and new earth, the recreation of all things. That world has been put in subjection to angels? No, into subjection to man. To call that to mind, verse 6 and 7 and 8, he quotes our passage. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" We look at that and we know he's quoting Psalm 8. We've been there. We've seen this. But we don't quite make the connection. How can he say this is the world to come? Because of what follows. "For in that he put all in subjection under him," that is under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. All of creation is to be under the dominion and the authority, the control, the governance of man. But there's a problem. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him. God intended this, we do not yet see it." And that means that it is to happen. It is to come, that this will be the case. It's not just this fallen world in which dominion will be exercised, but in the perfect world to come, bringing to fullness and fruition everything that God designed and intended with the glory and honor with which he crowned his preeminent creation. And that should be something that causes us joy, because there's not a person here that doesn't understand the fact that the world is not in subjection to you. As you labor to pick the weeds, to beat back the grass and the trees that are trying to overrun your home. As we suffer under the onslaught of the various elements and storms, and they wreak havoc as they do. You think of all the ways in which nature and mankind don't reflect in any fullness this dominion relationship. Go out into the wilds of Africa and play with a lion. You understand what I mean? It's not by coincidence that Isaiah speaks exactly of the idea of the domestication of the wild beasts, because that's the right relationship that's supposed to be between mankind and the rest of creation. Because of the fall, because of Adam's fall and our fall in him, we live in a world in which, yes, there's the remnant of dominion, but the fullness of what it was going to be and is going to be is not yet here. There's something more, something better, something greater. And it is so because of Jesus Christ. In Christ, that dominion and glory is restored. Look at the way he walks through Jesus' work in light of this concept in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, right? Jesus, made weak, made frail, made mortal, able to die in his humanity, yes? Weak, frail, mortal Jesus, a little lower than the angels. And for the suffering of death that comes with that, crowned with glory and honor, that by his suffering, as Philippians tells us, by his obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross, he is crowned with glory and honor. And all things, as Ephesians tells us, are put under his feet. Dominion restored in Jesus Christ, so that as it once was, so it will be, and even grander and even more. The whole world is under his feet, and we are now just waiting to see that come to fruition and fullness, and even more than that, and going right back to Psalm 8 and speaking to that tender, wonderful, awesome, majestic care of the sovereign Lord for his covenantal people. We become partakers in it. As he says, for it was fitting for him who are, for from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That the glory once lost in the fall, marred and masked by the corruption of sin, because of the work of Jesus Christ and his redemptive restoration of all things, all of those in him will restore to that same glory and more. So that as fraught as the exercise of dominion is in a fallen world, we, being united to Jesus in faith, are partakers of the same glory and honor with which he is crowned, and the same dominion that he has, so we have with him, and we are looking forward and beyond to the time where we will see the perfect restoration of that relationship between the crown jewel of God's creation and the creation itself. It's not just that death will be gone, and pain and suffering and sorrow and tears. It is that this world will look exactly as it always should have looked. That the first man and woman had simply submitted themselves to this sovereign God. Ours for the taking, we're just waiting. Waiting for the day when the thorns no longer pierce the skin. waiting for the day when the weeds no longer choke out the flowers, waiting for the day when the animals no longer present to us a threat to life, but companionship. That's what's promised to you in the gospel. In the real crown and glory of God's creation, Jesus Christ, and given to us by virtue of our union with Him. So then, what is it that we do with the text before us? Well, first and foremost, as always, the gospel is put before you here. Even something that you may not see the gospel in, the gospel is there. You read Romans 8 in the lofty, or Psalm 8 in the lofty language, and you should feel with the author of the Hebrews that as lofty as this language is, it's not yet. There's something amiss in this world. The dominion that we have doesn't look like the dominion that's expressed there. And the only way it is restored is in Jesus Christ and the work that He's done. The only way for mankind, any of you, to ever realize the full and true potential of who you are as the crown jewel of God's creation is through His Son. But if you would see that world in which perfect dominion exists, in which the relationship between man and the world looks exactly as it ought, and as peaceful and wholesome as it ought, if you want to see that world, you can only see it if you're in His Son. You can only realize the fullness of your humanity if you are in Christ. So come to Him. Through faith in His name, participate in this wonderful restoration of the purpose of man in His dominion. Secondly, for those of you who have professed your faith and are united to Him, one little aside here, a little word on children. Psalm 8 and Jesus Himself say, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise, you have ordained strength. Oftentimes, because there's this nagging reality for us that sometimes those little children who may express praise once grow up and don't express praise again. And so we want to view that with suspicion. We don't want to have any joy in that. But God often does indeed use that to demonstrate His glory and His strength and His power as He takes that next generation of little ones and works His restoring gospel through it, even from the youngest age. So that when our children praise God, there should be a joy within us, not a fear that maybe one day they won't, but a joy that indeed at that time they are encouraging that praise. Little children, don't be afraid to praise God. Don't be afraid to pray out to Him, to call out to Him and extol the wonders of what you're learning from your parents and your teachers, from your pastors here. Lift up your voice in praise. Adults, be encouraged by it. Seeing the strength of God in it and praying that indeed He'll take that praise and make it a lifetime of praise. Secondly, sex teaches us to take very seriously the dominion that we have over this world. And we forget oftentimes that the way that we interact with this creation is to be a way that reflects the image of God. That's why you're here, to manifest the image of God in His created world. Is that what you're doing? In the way that you tend it and care for it and value it and treat it. We abuse the world that He's created, or do we treat it with the same tender care with which we have been treated? How do you use this world that God has given you? Are you thinking in terms of the way in which you manifest the image of God in your use of His creation? whether it comes to the animals or the plants, whatever it may happen to be, there's this constant interaction that all of us engage in every day with the world around it, world around us. How are we interacting with it? Are we bearing God's image in it? We're bearing God's image to one another. I mean, the context is creation itself. But don't forget that we manifest the image of God to the people in this world as well, by the way that we treat creation, by the way that we show tender care for them. It's not just are you exercising proper dominion, it's are you bearing the image of God. And finally this morning, knowing exactly what the psalmist is extolling for us here, knowing the fullness procured for us in Jesus Christ, we really ought to be about the business of contemplating God's strength and power and glory in creation and redemption and echoing with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How often does that fall from our lips or issue up from our hearts? How often do we sit there and contemplate our covenant God, the majestic sovereign of heaven and earth, and the privilege and blessing he has given us in redemption through his Son, and the glory and honor and dominion that are ours because of it? I think perhaps all of us could spend a little more time in that sort of contemplation. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how we ought to be awestruck as the psalmist was, to think that we can even say, our Heavenly Father, to think that such an awesome and majestic God would enter into a familial relationship with us weak, frail, and mortal men and women. Yet indeed you have. Indeed you have, and despite of our rebellion, in spite of our casting off the good that you have done in pursuit of a good of our own making, yet through your Son you engage in that same relationship with us once again and restore it. That in him we can say, Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May we indeed hallow your name. May we, by your Spirit moving within our hearts, lift up our voice in praise and say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Father, may we see that praise continue to be expressed from the lips and hearts of more and more people as we pray that your kingdom would come and the gospel of your kingdom would drive into this earth. And just as we have been restored, so also would those who would hear it, embrace it in faith, and be restored as well and echo with us, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as we pray that you would give us our daily bread, we are mindful of the tender care that you show us. That indeed you care for us by meeting our needs, that we know you will give us what we need, and that we can call on you to give us what we need, and trust that you will provide for us, and thus be set free from clamoring after all of those temporal things that distract us. Trusting who you are as the Father who cares for us, pursuing then your kingdom and your righteousness. Forgive us for our sin. Father, we know that so often we look past the majesty and the wonder that is your relationship with us in light of who you are and who we are. Father, for how often we fail to praise your name, to think of you with the love and affection that should accompany those who have been bestowed with this glory and honor. For how often we abuse the position that you've placed us in. For how often we fail to manifest your glory through bearing your image. And so we ask your forgiveness for our many failures. But we also ask for the assurance assurance of our pardon that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. That indeed even these failures are forgiven. In him. And so remind us that we are cleansed. Father, we ask that as we leave this place, that we would not be led into temptation, but rather that you would deliver us, that you would deliver us from evil and empower us and strengthen us to live us what you have recreated us to be. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.